Good morning. I appreciate the lively singing, and it's always good to hear, particularly to hear children participating in the singing. As we travel around, there's a lot of our churches, it's been said, and we've observed it in our own church, or we have a lot of older members in our churches, and it's delightful to see that the Lord is still working among His people and bringing families and young people into the church and bringing them to a place where they can experience the truths of God coming from the pulpit. We have Brother Harrison coming to our church to preach our annual meeting coming up here. I think he did that last year, if I'm not mistaken, or the year before. And we enjoyed it so much that we invited him back again. We think you all are very blessed to have him among you here. And we're very much looking forward to that. So I appreciate his invitation being extended to me to come and fill in for him. And I pray that what the Lord has on my mind will be profitable, as I said it before you. I've had several things swirling around. But I guess the theme of what I'm going to try to speak about today is that a child of God is going to have faith if they're going to get through this world and through this life. Faith is a vital capacity of the child of God, the born-again child of God, in this life. It is one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit that indwells us. And it is, in some ways, you might think of it like a sixth sense. You know, we have our natural five senses that we all have as a result of natural life in this world. And it allows us to navigate the things of this world and do things in a carnal or physical sense as we walk through life. But God's people have a sixth sense, if you will. And that sense is the capacity of faith. That means that you are able to see, believe, hear, and understand things that some people in this world have absolutely no access to. It's been well mentioned before that, you know, if you were to have the right instrument, you could turn it on and reveal that there's all sorts of signals floating through the air around us right now, right? We don't see them. We have no perception of them from the standpoint of our natural five senses and natural capacities. We don't know that they exist at all. But if someone were to bring, for example, a police radio in here and turn it on, you would soon realize that that instrument sort of has a sixth sense that you don't naturally have. It's able to hear some things going on around you that are real, that your natural senses don't have any access to. And it sort of translates those signals that are in the radio spectrum and puts them into the audio spectrum so that you can hear what's going on there. Faith among God's people is similar to that in many respects. It gives you access to truths and realities, observations, things you can hear, that those who are not born of the Spirit of God have absolutely no access to. They cannot hear them and cannot understand them. The prophet Habakkuk found himself in unpleasant times. Difficult circumstances, and I think he asked some questions that are similar to what we ask in our experience from time to time. He was a 7th century Israelite prophet. He was prophesying to Judah. And in these difficult circumstances, sort of the theme of his book is kind of like, you need to rejoice in all circumstances. Even when things, by external appearance, don't look so great, we need to trust God through these times, and we need to rejoice in God nevertheless. He starts with a lament and a question in Habakkuk, the first chapter, and this is described as the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. God's people are often burdened by what they see going on around them, but Habakkuk has some very particular advice that we should heed. And we're going to look at that shortly. Verse 2, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Have you ever kind of looked around the world, this kind of wicked world that surrounds you, and said, how can it be allowed to go on like this? It seems like God's people are kind of, they get the short end of the stick, so to speak, and the wicked seem to prosper, right? You ever have that sense in your life? I mean, I think there's any number of ways. If you sit down and just turn on the news and watch it for a couple of hours, you're going to think, man, it just seems like the wicked get ahead and get away with stuff. And righteous, godly people are ill spoken of, not highly regarded in our society anymore. And do you ever just think, Lord, how can this be? Why? How can this be allowed to go on? Habakkuk is talking about the evil that was resident in Judah at the time. And his question is kind of, why does evil in Judah go unpunished? How can it be allowed to happen this way? Well, God's answer is that God's going to raise up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonian Empire, and he's going to use them as a temporal instrument of punishment against Judah. God's saying, this is not going to go on forever, and this is how it's going to be dealt with. That starts to raise some more questions, doesn't it? Let me read what God says here. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told to you. I'm going to do something, it's going to be totally unbelievable. You're not even going to believe what I'm going to do here. He goes on to speak about this thing. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. God's saying, well, the people of Judah who are in rebellion and who are acting inappropriately and doing wicked things, they're going to be punished. And I'm going to use a foreign army to come in and subjugate these people. That's how it's going to happen. I think Habakkuk's response is kind of like, wait a minute. If we're going to keep reading, then we're going to skip down a little bit. Habakkuk's kind of got a second question, which is really in verses 12 and goes down through the first part of chapter 2. And I'm going to summarize this rather than just read it to you. You can read it this afternoon or later this week. I always like to give people a little bit of homework. I find that people, most of God's people, are on the Bible reading plan that's known as not enough. So if I can burden you a little bit, Habakkuk was burdened. I'm going to burden you a little bit with a homework assignment to read the book of Habakkuk. How about that? Just got worse. You thought I was going to give you 12 verses. I'm giving you the whole book. It's three pages. Three pages. It's not a big homework assignment. Read it. Pray about it. I think you'll find it interesting. But I'm going to summarize it here. His second question, his query of God in prayer, was how can the more evil Chaldean nation, how can you use a more evil nation to punish Judah? I mean, it's kind of like Judah's bad. I mean, I get that. They're bad, but this is a pagan, evil, horrible nation. How are you going to use an even more evil nation to come in and punish Judah? That seems like it's not quite right, at least in Habakkuk's eyes. And the Lord goes on to say, the Chaldeans are going to get punished too. Their time is coming as well. And the Lord answers that question from Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. That means it's not quite yet. You ever had that in your life? Praying for some deliverance, praying for something to happen. It's not quite yet. What are you going to have to use to fill in the gap of time? God's timing is often not our timing. And I submit to you that faith is vitally important because in the lives of God's people, it is often the gap filler of time. It fills the gap between your expectation, a promise of God that sits out there, and the here and now where that promise has yet to be delivered in its fullness. You're going to have to navigate that time space, and you're going to have to do it by faith. Follow me? He says this, that the vision is for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. That means it's got the promise of God. It's going to happen. It's not happening right now, maybe the way you would like for it to happen, but it is going to happen. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. That's what I just told you. God's timing is not your timing. We look at things sometimes and we say, seems like God is asleep at the switch. He's not delivering us on a timely fashion. God is tarrying. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, how can something tarry and not tarry? You follow me? That's a contradiction. I was late and right on time. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Unless you're speaking of it from two different perspectives. Man says, it seems like God is tarrying, he's not delivering us. God's saying, it's not tarrying, it's going to be right on time. See the difference? God's timing is right on time. Man often regards it as tarrying. And then he says this, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. Now the things he just told him about how this thing is tarrying and yet it's not tarrying and you need to wait for it because this is a promise of God that's coming to pass. You're going to have to live by faith to accept that. You're going to have to, first of all, believe that promise, are you not? And you can't believe it unless you have faith. You're going to have to first and foremost believe the promise. That's going to require faith. And then to continue believing it and staying your mind on the promise of God and knowing that it is going to come to pass, you're going to have to use faith to do that, because faith is the gap filler of time in the life of a child of God. The promises of God do not all come to pass immediately. And we manage that time through faith. Now he speaks of the woes that are going to come upon the Chaldeans. They were a terrible and wicked people in all sorts of things. He speaks of five woes here, and I'll quickly point them out to you. It's like starting in verse 6, there's a woe, and verse 9 is a woe, and verse 12 is a woe, and verse 15 is a woe, and verse 19 is a woe. And I'm not going to read you through all that, but I think you'll find some similarities between the woes that are going on within the woes that are pronounced upon the Chaldeans and woes that are evidently around in a wicked society that we find ourselves in today. The first one is a woe to the thief. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. Thievery, stealing. We see any of that in our society? The second is a woe to coveting and greed. See any greediness in the world around you? Woe to him that covereth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. See any of that in your society? Does it make you upset? People who set themselves in exalted positions above others and do that through covetousness and heaping up things to themselves. The third is a woe for the murderous. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor... Oh, I'm sorry, verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. The fourth is a woe to the liar, the drunken liar. Verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Deceitful, tricking people so that you can take advantage of them. It's kind of the idea involved here. And then the fifth woe in verse 19 is a woe. I call this the woe to the fool. It's a woe to the idolater. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. Idolatry. It's everywhere in our society. It takes many forms. Rarely does it take the form of gold being overlaid on something that's carved out of wood. Though we see that in the Bible all the time. Our idols are of a different sort. They are digital. They are found in the media. They're found in things like American Idol. I mean, our society kind of admits it, right? We idolize certain people and people who have talent. Those are our idols. Athletes, politicians, you know, comedians, actors, media people. We look up to these people. And we look to other things as well. We look to things like technology. I'm telling you, I have had an unction upon my heart for the last several months. I have often read the writings of other Christian denominations as a means of trying to understand what they teach and how our teaching is different, and really with the intent of being able to engage people from other orders and not do it in a slipshod fashion, but actually have done the homework to say, here's what you're even, you know, Paul said this, even as some of your own poets have said, right? Paul was familiar with pagan writings, and he said you're supposed to be all things to all men. He was trying to relate to people on a level that showed, I've actually kind of studied what you're talking about, and I'm not going to gloss over it and paint some straw man position of what you believe and then knock it down so I can make myself look great. I'm going to actually try to prove to you that I understand what your writings say, and hopefully in that be able to explain why I think there's a better explanation for some of those doctrines. I've done that at times quite frequently with the writings of other orders. I wasn't born a primitive Baptist. I wasn't raised in the Old Baptist Church. So I came into the Old Baptist Church with a fair amount of having studied other orders' writings already. But the thing I haven't done until recently is read what atheists and really the pagan idolaters of our day, what are they saying? You know, they have a theology, right? They may believe there's no God, but there's a doctrine and a line of reasoning associated with their belief. I'll tell you right now, what I've studied thus far, that in and of itself is a religion. I won't belabor this point, but as I study this more and more, much of what I see taught among the atheists today takes this form. The first part of it is, let's take examples of things that have happened in Christianity that people pretty well universally regard as horrible and use them to throw stones at Christianity, thereby, you know, undermining the claims of Christianity, right? There are many examples, right? Now, you can raise objections to them. You can say, well, I'll give you an example. The Inquisition. The Spanish Inquisition. We're going to murder Jewish people and people of other faiths if they don't convert to Christianity. Now, many of you are out there saying, well, wait a minute. That's a Roman Catholic Church. We don't even think that was God's church in this world today. That was something that was errant or whatever. Nevertheless, the broader world is going to look at that and say, it's got a cross over it. These people are claiming to be Christians. That's the biggest Christian sect on earth. It was done under their auspices. Therefore, Christianity did these things, and it was terrible, right? So the first part of their argument is, look at all the terrible stuff that has happened under Christianity. The second part is something like, Christians are ignorant and ridiculous because all they're doing is taking some book that was written by a man a long time ago
And they're saying it's got authority and it tells you how you ought to live your life. And they're stupid because they follow that book. And that's ridiculous. Why should you just follow some book that's written by a man? Right? Where they really run into problems. So there's problems with both of those arguments if you want to get into that. But where they really run into trouble is that, okay, let's assume all of that is true. Now what? Well, they also affirm things like there are no absolutes. There are no absolutes. Think about that for a minute. If there are no absolutes, then there's no good and evil. They have to come up with something that's going to build a society that has some kind of values and principles to it in a world where they've admitted there's no absolutes. And so they end up building a construct that's something along the lines of, okay, we'll say that our morality is, we're going to minimize human suffering. To minimize human suffering is good, and to maximize it is bad. So that's our construct. Well, first of all, there are no absolutes. They've already affirmed that, so how can that even be true? So we're going to have to accept this principle, knowing full well that it's not an absolute, and on what basis do we accept it? We accept it on the basis that an atheist wrote it down in a book, and I read it, and now I'm supposed to believe it. That's exactly what they accused us of doing, right? They said, well, it's ridiculous. You believe Moses? He lived thousands of years ago out in the desert somewhere. Why on earth would you believe that? Well, there are no absolutes, and you wrote a book just a few years ago, and you think we should believe based on what you wrote. It's exactly the same thing. Those are the pagan idolaters of our world. Their idols don't take the form of gold pressed over carved wood, and they're not bound down to some statue by and large, though you might find it difficult to support that argument that I just made if you were to go to an SEC football game. You might find a fair amount of worship going on out there. I can tell you this much. There's a lot more zeal poured out at an SEC football game than there is in God's house. So, the idols are there, is the point I'm making. We see these things around us. They're frustrating. Like Habakkuk, we look at this and we say, hey, look at these woeful situations around us. All this evil is around us. Idolatry. Now, increasingly, there are people who, and the reason I started reading these atheistic works is because increasingly I'm encountering people who are not saying, well, I grew up a missionary Baptist. Or I'm a Presbyterian. Or I'm a Roman Catholic. Or a Jehovah's Witness or whatever. Increasingly I'm encountering people who say, I am a nothing. I don't believe in any of this. I'm coming from a point of view where I don't believe there's a God at all. And so I'm beginning to think about those things. I know that's a foolish thought, by the way. But it is a religion. They're reading books just like everybody else, and they're accepting the ideas. They're even accepting them, knowing full well that it's against one of their first principles, which is that there are no absolutes. I mean, how do you do that? How do you say our society is going to set up this construct and there's no absolutes? It's the most idolatrous notion of all. Because what it is it's saying, I'm God. You see that? They throw stones at the God of the Old Testament because he gave us a law and said that's how we should be. You know, oh, that's just very presumptuous, and why should we believe this? This is crazy. And yet, they're coming in and saying, never mind all that, that's ridiculous, but here's my idea, and you ought to believe that. It's exactly the same thing. We find ourselves in a wicked world, and I think it's for this purpose that the statement is made in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We see these things going on around us, and sometimes we think, Lord, why isn't there a punishment dished out, doled out to people who are just so evidently wicked? They seem to prosper. We're going to have to fill that space with time in an increasingly idolatrous, yea, an increasingly atheistic world in America that we're finding ourselves in. The Apostle Paul wrote to the young minister Timothy over in the book of 2 Timothy. Sort of knowing that these things were going to come to pass. You may say, this thing's getting worse and worse, and it's kind of depressing. Well, take comfort at least in this. First of all, we've got the promises of God. They seem to be tarrying to us at times, but the Lord's timing is right on time. They're not tarrying. They're going to be right on time. You're going to have faith to embrace that and to live in accordance with it and to trust that God is going to bring these things to pass. But take also comfort in this. Paul, in the New Testament, made us aware that this is exactly how things were going to be. Paul knew this was coming. Look at chapter 3 and starting in about verse 10. Speaking of his ministry to Timothy, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." Jesus Christ said exactly the same thing, didn't he? There's no promises in the Bible that you're going to live a life that is free from persecution or tribulation. We're thankfully not being persecuted and set upon in a way that some people have been throughout Christian history. I mean, we're not being sawn asunder in a hollow log and sent out to drown and murdered, burned to death. This has happened to our brothers and sisters in Christ in other eras. And so I feel as though I'm walking on holy ground when I start talking about persecution, because we've had it pretty easy. Nevertheless, we have our form of it, and oftentimes for us it takes the form of being troubled in spirit, seeing the things that are around us, even as Habakkuk did. Now, Paul says it like this, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." This is how it's going to be. Evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. I think we see that going on in our society. There are things that are publicly accepted in America today that just as recently as when I was in high school, which was only 30 years ago or so. Okay, it was longer than that. It was 35 years ago. Some of you are kind of smiling like, yeah, I don't know, like 30 years. 35 years ago. If you'd have said some of the things that are being legalized and openly promoted as this is totally okay and everyone needs to be accepting of it, I would have said, that is preposterous. Now, admittedly, I would have been a 17-year-old man at the time. So you'll have to grant me some folly of youth there that might have been involved in it. But I dare say, if you'd have tapped a lot of old Baptist elders on the shoulder at that time, you'd probably found some of those who have been inclined to say, that's preposterous. It's not going to get that bad. I can't see how we would get there. I think evil has crept up upon us as a society in the last 20 or 30 years in a way that is just unbelievable. And yet, the Bible says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Bible talks about this sort of thing happening, so you're going to need faith to believe that statement, though, aren't you? You're going to need faith to understand that. That's why faith is so important to a child of God. You're going to need some faith to believe these things and to allow you to continue on. And that's what Paul says here. Verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And look how important the Word of God is in Paul's mind here. Speaking to Timothy, he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There are few things more important in your life, in the lives of God's people, than acquainting children with the Word of God. And I'm telling you, the old Baptist church has been derelict in this. We have often had far more zeal for the idea of saying we're against having Sunday school than we've had zeal for saying I'm going to teach my children the Word of God. Now that's a fact. We can rise up in a spirit of what I've often called againstism. We're again this and we're again that. But what we need to be is for something. I'm not suggesting that y'all need to start a Sunday school here, by the way. I am saying that the reason the old Baptist church was against those things is because we were for something before we were ever against anything. Follow me? Timothy learned as a child of the Word of God. He learned it in his home from his parents. And I'm telling you that we need to think about this. I gave you a homework assignment, but there's a broader thing here. The Word of God must find some place in your life. You know, I said that faith was like that sixth sense, right? And I said, I gave you that police radio example. You turn it on, you're going to hear the police. They're running around doing this and that. You'll hear all those signals. They're here, but you don't hear them until you turn that on. Well, you can have the sixth sense of faith, so to speak. And if you never crack open the Bible in your life, it's like never turning on that radio. I'm telling you, there's saints of God that were put to the fire so that you could have the Bible that is sitting in your lap right now. That is a sobering reality. And it too often collects dust in old Baptist homes and in the homes of other Christians as well. And we should find some place for it. Find some place. We find place for everything else. And by the way, just to be clear, I'm as guilty of this as anybody. Don't think I'm raining down something because I've got this all figured out and I'm studying the Bible 12 hours a day and all. No, no. I get it. That's why that pew is empty right there, because conceptually I'm sitting right there and I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. Our world is so busy, it will crowd out everything, distract you. It will rob you of the signal that your faith could be laying hold of and building you up in the faith. You'll get so busy with doing this, that, and the other thing that you won't have any time to pick up the Bible. Well, I'm telling you, commit yourself to spend a little time with the Word of God. And if you have children, or if you have access to children, spend some time reading the Word of God to them. You don't have to read them the whole Bible. Read them a verse that meant something to you. Say a little bit about it. And go play with them. My mom, bless her heart, she's a godly, dear woman. When I was a child, she had these little cards that had Bible verses on them, and she would just set them out at breakfast. And I would, every morning, I'd be eating Cheerios or something, and I'd look at one of those cards. It acquainted me with the Word of God. It's amazing when you think about, first of all, how much a child's mind is able to absorb and remember things in a way that our minds as adults don't. 365 times a year, if only for a brief moment, first thing in the morning, I'm getting a Bible verse set in front of me. It made an impression on me. I had some acquaintance with the Word of God. I think we should read the Word of God to young children. If you're a grandparent or a great-grandparent or whatever, you ought to find a little time to do that. I'm telling you, it may seem like I'm trying to fit this in to a busy life. It may feel like a force fit sometimes. Let's read the Bible right quick. I promise you, you're planting some seeds there. You may find out many years from now, a child say, that you read this verse to me, very meaningful to me. That's part of why we have children in the assembly, by the way. Because we don't think we're just going to move them over somewhere else and have them do coloring pages and stuff like that. We think they need to be hearing the Word of God instructed just like everyone else. But let me just encourage you to do that in the home, even as Timothy was instructed in the home. And it's for this purpose, because Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's the question. Is it profitable? I fear that we as Old Baptists have at times been guilty of saying, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but by my actions, I'm not sure it's profitable. I'm not talking about just coming to church and hearing some preaching. I'm talking about reading the Word of God and having it have a place in your life. Because we need to believe not only that it's given by inspiration of God, but that it is profitable to God's people. And I'll tell you this, as the Word of God has more place in your home, it will make preaching better for you. Those who are more familiar with the Word of God get more out of preaching than those who are not. They oftentimes understand things that the elders in the church are saying that other people just goes right over their head because they don't get the reference, right? It will make you a better listener in sermons. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction. That tells you we stand in need of correction on things from time to time. Maybe some of you are saying, you know, I'm sitting here today, I'm kind of convicted by this. I don't have, the Word of God just doesn't have a place in my life. I come to church, but I got a gazillion other things going on. I don't ever sit down and actually read the Word of God. Well, part of what preaching and what preaching the Word of God is for reproof and correction, right? Maybe that's the benefit of being here today. You can say, you know what? I'm just not correct in that. I stand in need of correction. Maybe the Word of God should have more of a place in my life. Maybe I should turn on that signal instead of turning on the TV or whatever, being on the internet. Turn on that signal and actually hear something with that sixth sense that's going to be profitable to my faith and my life. Instead of all the things that are set up before you by this idolatrous world that all only serve to tear you down and make you depressed and miserable about things. And it's for this purpose, in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Very important that we allow the Word of God to have some place in our lives. Feed that sixth sense. That's hard to say, by the way, sixth sense. Feed that faith with the Word of God. You say, I'm struggling, I'm downtrodden about this. Well, maybe you're starving to death. Maybe you need more time with God's Word. It'd be good for you. So Habakkuk made this statement about the just shall live by his faith. And Paul makes much of this. You know, he quotes that three times in the New Testament. And I'm going to look at one of those at least. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. He says it in Romans 1:17. And he also says it in Galatians 3:11. There's a little more homework for you. You can go look those up. Paul makes a lot of this simple statement that Habakkuk made, the just shall live by his faith. I'll initially just state this. It's the just who shall live by his faith. You follow that? Someone who is just, someone who has already been made just by Jesus Christ, one of God's elect, a regenerate person that has the ears to hear, that has the faith to receive this truth, that has faith to live by, one who is already alive, they're going to use that faith and they're going to live by it, okay? I make that point because much of the Christian world doesn't teach that. They teach, what they really teach is the unjust shall be made alive provided they will exercise faith, right? That's kind of what most of Christianity teaches. You're an alien dead sinner out there. If you'll just exercise some faith, you will then be made alive. You'll be born again, right? I asked Jesus into my heart and I was born again. And from that point on, you're just. That is what most of your friends and neighbors who are not Old Baptists believe, no matter what church they go to. That's the order. If you will do something, reach out in faith, you will be made alive, and then you'll be just, right? Paul says, the just shall live by faith. Regenerate men who are just, blood-bought children of God, they have faith. The point is, live by it. You see that? This is how they live, not how they get life. That's the point I'm trying to make. Very important. But let's look at this Hebrews chapter 10 thing very quickly, because this is another example of that. And this is a warning that's in the book of Hebrews, kind of often misunderstood. After having spoken of Jesus Christ's accomplishment, then, we see the narrative picking up and saying, having therefore, verse 19, chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. You see that? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's talking about regeneration. The washing of regeneration. Ezekiel 36, 25 and following, if you want to look that up later. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. In other words, though you see the promise of God, they may seem as though they're tarrying. Use your faith to accept the fact that God does not lie about these things, and his promise is going to be delivered right on time. Okay? Faith is the gap filler between your expectation and the right now and God's ultimate deliverance in these things. Hold fast the profession of our faith. Verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What if we don't live by faith? God's people have faith, but that doesn't mean you're going to always live by faith. It doesn't mean you're always going to be living in a way that's consistent with what you really believe, right? That's just called sin, by the way. The sin which doth so easily beset us, right? What if we live that way? For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Christ has died. He's already put the sins away, right? That should be an inspiration to you to live as you ought to live, right? But if you go on and sin willfully, there's going to be a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done respite unto the Spirit of grace. You just sinning willfully, knowing full well that's not what you ought to be doing. He's talking about a condemnation, a punishment that's coming upon those who do this. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. Now that sounds really bad, and it is bad. It's a terrible punishment. Most of your Christian neighbors are going to say, see there? That's how you fall out of grace. See? You're going to fall into this punishment. You were saved at one point, and then you didn't outrun the devil till you die, and now you're going to go to hell. That's what much of Christendom preaches on this. But I want you to pay attention to the pronouns that are involved in the passage I just read. Starting, not with a pronoun, but starting with the word brethren in 19. Who's he talking to? He's talking to brethren. That's us. Regenerate children of God who have a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking among the house of faith. Now, can this passage possibly be talking about if you don't live exactly the right way and perform righteousness to a certain degree, you're going to end up going to hell? No, he's talking to brethren. us in verse 20. Let us in verse 22. Our bodies in verse 22. Verse 23, let us. Verse 24, and let us. Who's he talking to? He's talking to us. You got that? Brethren. Verse 25, ourselves. Ye. Verse 26, we. So I don't know, brother. I still think this verse might be saying that if you don't live the way you're supposed to, if you don't persist in the faith to some level, certain degree, then you're going to end up going to hell. Well, how does he end this verse? Verse 30. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now, Paul put this warning in there. He's telling these people they're going to have to live by faith. He's not saying, if you don't do that, you're going to end up going to hell. But he is saying God judges his people. You see that? People who live in disobedience. I bet you that if you think through your life, you probably know some people that you are certain. That person, I think that person was a child of God. They just, maybe they were people who once attended this church and have fallen away. I know people in my life who have fallen into temporal ruin as a result of not living by faith, not doing as they ought. They've fallen under the temporal chastisement of God because the Lord will judge his people. He will not let you persist in that without bringing a temporal judgment upon you. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. You came among God's people, and by and large in our society, that is viewed by many as that's just a contemptible group of people. Christianity is old hat. It's believing old fables and stuff. We're modern people. We don't believe those things anymore. He's saying, recall that you've joined with these people. And he's speaking specifically of them. Let me skip down here to verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. There's Paul talking about it again. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The Lord is not pleased if we don't live in accordance with our faith. And much of the New Testament is an exhortation of this sort. And I think that's why Paul quotes this three times. The just shall live by faith. How are you going to get out there and confront this world? You're going to do it by faith. You're going to hear the things in the Word of God. As you give the Word of God place in your life, it's going to have an influence on you. It's going to build you up in your faith. As you encounter the idolater, the murderer, the liar, the deceitful, the wicked men of this world, you're going to encounter and endure that by faith, believing the promises of God, instead of looking by the natural eye and judging things with incorrect judgment. We should all call into practice in our lives this sixth sense. We should all be seeing and navigating this world by the eye of faith. And I think at times, God's people can have that eye closed, or they can choose to not set things before it that are spiritually profitable to it. I pray that's an encouragement to you. I pray that if nothing else this week and in the weeks to come, as you think about your busy life and all that you have going on, that you consider placing something before the eye of faith in your life. Spend some time with the Word of God. You don't have to read the whole Bible in a year. You don't have to do one of those plans, although those are fine if you want to do that. Pick a New Testament epistle. All of them are just a few pages long. Pick one of Paul's letters and just start reading through it a little bit. I promise you, it will be a blessing to you. And as you have opportunity before children, whether it's your own children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren, show them your Bible. Most of us have probably read silly things to our kids. My grandmother used to read one fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish. And I have good memories of my grandmother reading that. But don't just read Dr. Seuss. Give them a little bit from the Bible. It'll be a blessing to you. It'll be a blessing to them as well. God bless you. I appreciate your good attention.